Several years ago, CBS anchorman and reporter by the name of Hugh Rudd was mugged outside his New York city home. He was beaten and knocked down, remained conscious, his eyes open, unable to move. Right next to his doorstep, and all he could do was moan. Hours later, after he was rescued, he recounted this frightening scene as he lay there watching people walk right by him in the darkness, ignoring his moans for help. He said that even the milkman came early that morning and put milk cans next to him and walked away. No one stopped to see what was wrong until later that morning. I have read in recent days that even 911 professionals who've been trained to respond to people who call in for help aren't always willing. I read one news report of a 911 operator who received a call from a terrified woman whose car was stalled on a flooded road. It was filling up with water, surrounded with this rushing water. It had all happened so quickly. She didn't know what to do. She called 911 to ask not only for help, but for advice. Should she open her door and try to leave, open her window? What should she do? The operator just began lecturing her on how foolish she was to drive in the storm. Didn't she know better than that? Until the line went dead and the woman drowned. It's interesting that legislators and lawmakers have struggled with this issue of human responsibility. What is our responsibility to help? Could we do too much? Maybe we might be afraid to help. We might make things worse. In fact, every state in our country now has created what they officially call Good Samaritan laws. You can look them up state by state, as I did this past week. It's fascinating that the concept behind these laws comes from a conversation Jesus had with a lawyer. So if you'll take your Bibles, let's go back to Luke chapter 10. I want us to listen in on this conversation, and I want to tell you ahead of time that this has direct bearing on your attitude and mine to this day. We're in Luke chapter 10, and let's pick it up where we left off now with verse 25. And behold, look, Luke writes, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the Lord could have embarrassed this lawyer by responding, well, you're a lawyer, you ought to know that you don't do anything to receive an inheritance. Somebody died, you're alive, they left you something, all you have to do is come in, sign, and then have a nice day. But this isn't a legal question. This is a theological question. Dwight Pentecost, who writes wonderfully on this text, said that this lawyer, in the context of the first century, in the Jewish world, is asking, how good do I have to be in order to get into Messiah's kingdom? See, for them, eternal life and the kingdom were one and the same. So asking, what do I have to do, is the same thing as asking, how good do I have to be to get in? Now, he's probably expecting Jesus, you know, to give him the standard set of rules. You know, follow the traditions of your fathers, obey rabbinical teaching, observe the Jewish ordinances and ceremonies, don't miss the festivals, and on and on. You see, the lawyer wants to know how many rules, how many laws he has to follow in order to get into the kingdom. So, Jesus gives him a pop quiz here in verse 26. He said to him, What is written in the law? You've been studying it your whole life. You're an expert in Mosaic law. What does it say? And how do you read it? This was evidently an open scroll quiz. I loved open book quizzes as a kid. You know, maybe there's hope. What does the Bible say? Makes a person right with God. And then how do you read it? That is, how do you apply it to your life? How does it matter in real life? Now, this is an easy quiz question for this lawyer because he's been praying the answer every morning and every evening before he goes to bed. It's part of the great Shema. The prayer comes from Deuteronomy 6. So he quotes it right back to the Lord here in verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Now stop for just a moment. The Jewish world at this time believed, just as frankly we do today, that the heart was the center of emotion and desire. The soul was the center of consciousness and personality. Strength was a reflection of will and determination. And the mind was the center of cognition or intelligence. So he's been praying this every day, and this is a part of the answer. But what he's missing is that the greatest commandment, which this was considered to be, was really not a rule. It was a relationship. Be in relationship with God and love him. You're not going to love him perfectly, but with everything you are, you love him. But then the lawyer went one step further and he added this addendum. This comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love the Lord your God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Lord answers here in verse 28. You have answered correctly. You get an A+ on the pop quiz. Go home, show it to your parents, put it on the refrigerator, whatever you do. Just, you know, be really proud of that. Then Jesus says, and here's the kicker. Now go and do this, and you will live. Uh-oh. It's one thing to quote Scripture. It's another thing to apply Scripture. And here's the catch, though. Jesus, in his brilliant interchanges with individuals, it's a marvel, and we could spend much more time here, but if Jesus had asked the man following that, well, do you love God with all your heart? This man would have easily and simply said, well, of course I do. I've dedicated my life to studying his word. Of course I love God. Well, what would you say then? How could you retort to that? I've had people tell me over the years that they love God, even though they know and I know they couldn't care less about God. They don't read his word, which means they don't want to hear from him. They don't pray, which means they don't want to talk to him. They don't come to church, which means they really don't want to worship him with others and observe the ordinances. They will, however, swear on the Bible that they love God. Who are you to tell me I don't love God? And you really can't respond. That's invisible. That's intangible. He could have responded easily to this. The trouble is, he'd added that part about loving your neighbor as yourself, and that's tangible. See, Jesus can go knock on the door of his neighbor and say, how is he doing? That's objective. That's evidence you can bring into the courtroom. See, it's one thing to say you love God. It's another thing to demonstrate it. Is there evidence of it in loving your neighbor? So now what the lawyer does, because he knows he's a little stuck here, is he looks for a loophole in the law. And it's a clever one, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What he's doing is stalling. He knows he's in a cul-de-sac. So he's going to try to minimize his culpability by saying, let's just work this down to the minimum. You tell me who my neighbor is, when he already knows what the status quo is. The rabbis had been teaching for many years that your neighbor was one who, like you, loved God. So that's who you're to love. They were essentially teaching, you love those that go to the synagogue with you. You love those who live on the same side of the railroad tracks as you do. You love those that look like you and vote like you and think like you and maybe even go to the same church with the same theological background or underpinnings as you do. So love people who more than likely love you. Well, we can do that. So, Lord, you tell me. Straighten it out for, just tell everybody here. We know who our neighbor is, don't we? And of course, the lawyer could say, well, I'm doing that. I've got a trainload of witnesses I can bring in to prove from this community that will vouch for me that I'm loving toward those who are devoted to God. This is the standard rule of thumb. In fact, it's the human heart, yours and mine, to this day. Let me read what a famous rabbi wrote 190 years before Jesus was born as they turn off the air conditioning. This rabbi said, if you do good, know to whom you do it. Now look at this. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Hold back their bread. Do not give it to them. Give to the one who is good. That's the rule of thumb. But Jesus, of course, doesn't buy into the status quo, does he? Instead, what he does is he begins to tell a story that most of us at some point in our lives have read. Let's go back and look at it as if for the first time. He starts here in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, everybody listening to this story, by the way, would have resonated with this account because this was in their newspapers every other day. They all knew about this. This road from Jerusalem that literally went down to Jericho was about 17 miles long. It was a rough, sometimes rocky thoroughfare winding through areas where caves would dot the hillsides, perfect hiding places for thieves, for bands of robbers. In fact, Josephus made the comment, he was a first century Jewish historian, that bandits were out there robbing people on that road 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Everybody knew about this road. Now, in more modern times, comparatively to Jesus, King Herod had rebuilt Jericho. He'd turn it into a private resort. He had three of his own palaces built there. He had swimming pools and gardens for all his VIPs. So VIPs are traveling this road, religious leaders, political leaders, wealthy upper class people are heading down there for a weekend at the resort. So many would become a perfect target, these caravans of rich people to be robbed. In fact, so many people were robbed and injured or even killed on this particular stretch of road that Jesus is talking about, that by the time Jesus is telling this story, that road has already been nicknamed the Bloody Road, the Road of Blood. You would only go on it with a bunch of people. And these VIPs probably had armed guards along the way. So why is this guy traveling all by himself? They're probably wondering. What's he thinking? We're not told. Perhaps it was an emergency. But everybody would have been nodding their heads, shaking their heads in sadness over this account. Jesus says now in verse 31, Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. By the way, that means he's going in the same direction. And the crowd around Jesus, who haven't heard this story, immediately brighten up. Oh, here's the hero. Here's the helper. And perfect, isn't it, that it would be a professional clergyman, a priest, someone who is the height of devotion to God, someone who represents God to the people and represents the people to God. How fortunate is this? Isn't this great? The timing is perfect. Here comes help, Jesus continues. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now that was unexpected, surprising. I mean, if anybody's supposed to be good enough to get into the kingdom, it's a priest, a member of the professional priesthood. But he passed by on the other side, which means he literally changed lanes to get around them. Why? We're not told, but we have some clues. One would be in the law, Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, which informs us during these Old Testament times that anyone who came in contact with a dead body would be automatically unclean for 7 days. Now to this priest who saw him, the text says, he looked at him. He probably did a quick summary in his mind, and he's going to assume he's dead. Looks like it. No need to go over there and, you know, check his pulse and then have to quarantine for 7 days. We know what a pain it is to quarantine for 7 days. We're not going to volunteer to do that. Bible scholars, by the way, point out the fact that since Jericho had the largest population of priests living outside of Jerusalem during the days of Christ, this priest was more than likely returning home from having served in the temple. They were organized into sections or teams, and they served for several weeks at a time. He's finishing. He's on his way home. He's tired. He wants to get home. He's just been serving God. To put it into a New Testament context, he was on his way home from church. He just sung the hymns of the faith, and he just worshiped with the saints. He might have even preached twice that morning from the Gospel of Luke. He wanted to get home, take a nap, and then get up at 3:30 and watch the Hurricanes defeat the New York Rangers. It's all here in the Greek language, if you look. The truth is, you don't put appointments in your calendar to be a good Samaritan. I'll be a good Samaritan between 3 and 5 p.m. You don't schedule convenient times for helping people. You just show up. See, the lawyer had this verse memorized. He just didn't want to have it exercised. Now, if you climb back into the scene and imagine what's going on, I could be wrong, but maybe he thought to himself that there's a Levite not far behind him. A Levite was an assistant to the priests. They did a lot of the messy, dirty work with a sacrificial system. They had calluses on their hands. They were built for this kind of thing. You know, he'll take care of it. That's who shows up next, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Surely this Levite, the people would have thought as they're listening to this story, is going to help this blood-caked, beaten, half-dead man, not just leave him out there to die. In fact, the language here in the text gives us the implication that he stopped and looked carefully. He observed for a moment or two. It's implied that he wondered perhaps what to do next. We're not told why he changed lanes and went on his way. But I want to make sure at this point Even though if you're older in the faith, you know this well, and you know where it's going to go well, so hang with me. I don't want us to be too quick to point fingers at the priest and this Levite. It's possible the thieves were nearby. It's possible they're waiting for their next victim. It's possible this guy's a decoy. This could be a setup. I have no doubt this Levite is looking over his shoulder for any sign of danger. And for whatever reason, perhaps all of that, he decided it wasn't worth the effort. It certainly wasn't worth the risk. The amazing thing in this story to me really isn't that the priest and the Levite did not stop. That's human nature. That's a personal desire for safety. This is a response to danger. This was the wrong part of town. This was not the place to pull over. Have you ever been in need, some kind of emergency, and some random stranger stopped by? I see heads nodding. You've probably never forgotten. And it kind of left you surprised, humbled, thankful. I remember when Marcia and I were in Detroit, where I was earning my first seminary degree, Detroit, Michigan, a city well known for safety, low crime. Marcia had gone to a seminary-wide gathering that evening, and on her way home, long after dark, she decided to take a shortcut to another section of town. She was trying to save a little time. And right there in that section of town, our old beat-up car broke down. It was a green Volare. Anybody old enough to remember? A Volare. Volare and a Volvo are very similar. They both start with the letter V. Okay, that's stops there. Well, Marcia decided to cut through this dangerous part of town, and that's exactly when the car broke down. She came to a stop underneath a railroad bridge, viaduct, right in the middle of it, pitch dark, no lights. Of course, this is before cell phones and GPS. You can only imagine how afraid she was. She didn't know what to do. She wasn't about to get out and walk. Sat there rather frightened. The car pulled up behind her, and a young man got out, ran up to the window, knocked on it, and said, "Can I help you?" And he seemed friendly enough, so she rolled her window down just an eighth of an inch and gave him our apartment phone number and asked if he would call me. He said he would. In fact, he explained to her that he was coming back from his wedding rehearsal dinner. He was getting married the next day, and he told her, "I wouldn't want my bride stuck under this viaduct here at night." And then he reminded her that she was in a dangerous part of town, and she already knew that fact. So off he went. During that time, Marcia saw another car approaching. And it slowed down and then drove away. She didn't see this police car, and the policeman didn't see her because she had ducked down in the seat when he pulled up and didn't know it was a policeman. A few minutes later, this young man returned, even brought her a cup of coffee and said, "Look, I'm going to sit behind your car until help comes." After he had called me, I called a seminary buddy, and they didn't even stop, he and his wife, to come pick me up. They just took off. They knew the route between the seminary and our apartment building where we lived, but they did not know the shortcut she had taken, and they couldn't find her. So at one point, as time was going along, I'm worried and can't imagine how frightened Marcia was. He decided to make an illegal U-turn, and wouldn't you know it, blue lights began to flash behind him as he was pulled over. He explained what he was doing. When he said he was looking for a Volare, the officer said, "Oh, I drove by that just several minutes ago. I know exactly where it is." That was the policeman that had passed her earlier. So they all piled in their cars and drove over to where Marcia was located, and we all lived happily ever after. Okay? So I remember that, and I would tell you, I don't want to be too hard on this priest, this Levite. I wonder if I would have stopped behind my wife at that time, a woman I didn't know, to help some stranger. This is the wrong part of town. So the amazing thing to me is not that the priest and Levite did not stop. The amazing thing is that somebody did. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, now I need you to understand that the audience at this point is assuming the Samaritan is going to finish off what the robbers started. Okay? He's not going to help. He'd just soon see this guy die. The implication is the beaten man is Jewish and a Samaritan man shows up. Well, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. The remarkable nature of this is only added when you understand the hatred these people had for one another. It was centuries old. But I want you to notice his care is comprehensive. He bandages his wounds. He probably used strips from his own turban or tunic. He poured wine on the wounds that would disinfect them and oil that would relieve them. By the way, a Jew never purchased oil or wine from a Samaritan because it was considered corrupted, dirty, unclean. He sets him on his own horse or mule, implying that he's not going to walk. And he took him to an inn. Now, at this point, the average Christian who's read this thinks that the Samaritan paid the innkeeper to take care of the man and he took off. That's not what happened. Notice again, he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day, what does that mean? That means he took care of him through the night. At the most critical stage in this man's survival, he's up with him, taking care of him through the night. Then the next day, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." I'm going to come back. So he effectively gives this innkeeper his MasterCard and covers all the expenses. Historians believe that the amount of money he gave him in the first century would have covered this man's room and board for nearly 1 month. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. This is remarkable. But the point here is that somebody who truly loves God should be the one who will. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not defining the plan of salvation. He's not saying if you want to go to heaven, make sure you never go past an accident. No. Jesus responded to several individuals in this Old Testament context. We're pre-cross here. He, as you notice, will look for that one element in that individual's life that reveals their heart. The rich guy, you know, he came and said, hey, I want to go to heaven. He said, well, just sell everything you have and then you're in. He's pressing that button that shows their defiance. He knows this lawyer's heart. He knows the pride and the prejudice that resides there. And he points his finger and presses that. He asked one more question, which I'm sure the lawyer didn't want to hear. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Get this, verse 37. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even say the Samaritan. He can't get those words out of his mouth in a positive context. Say, well, the one who showed him mercy. He can't say the Samaritan. He's gotten the point, but he is not going to repent of his pride and his prejudice and his partiality. He would rather claim to love God and hate those people. And he's going to stick with it. As I studied this parable, I got to tell you, the Good Samaritan is presented really as a remarkable model, isn't he? Not for getting into the kingdom, but for how to act as people who are heading there, who act like their king. Didn't Jesus come along where you were? You were broken, helpless, hopeless, utterly dependent. He saw you. He had compassion on you. He bound up the wounds of your heart, spiritually healed you. He stopped. He stooped to pick you up. He put you back on your feet. He paid all the bills of your spiritual debt. And then he promises to come back. Everything he touches in your life and mine, just leave the evidence of love. Traces of grace. I close with this. John Sutherland, an officer in London's police department, explained this principle of exchange. He calls it in forensic science, called Lockhart's principle. Developed by Edmund Lockhart, known as the Sherlock Holmes of France, the principle has a pretty simple premise. Every contact leaves a trace. In other words, every criminal leaves a trace, a trail behind him. He writes, wherever he steps, whatever he touches, whatever he leaves, even unconsciously, will serve as a silent witness that he was there. Not only his fingerprints or his footprints, but his hair, the fiber from his clothing, the glass he breaks, the paint he scratches, the blood he leaves behind. This is evidence that does not forget that he was there. Sutherland went on to explain how this principle applies not just to forensic science, but to human relationships. Found this fascinating. He said this, every time two people come into contact with one another, an exchange takes place. Whether between lifelong friends or passing strangers, we encourage, we ignore, we hold out a hand, we withdraw it, we walk toward, we walk away, we bless or we curse. Every single contact leaves Atreides. The way we treat and regard other people leaves some kind of trace behind. That's quite an illustration that even the world knows is true. Children of the kingdom should be known as those who leave behind evidences of mercy and love. We could call them leaving behind a trail or traces of grace.